Evening. Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. We are in the middle of the life of Elijah. Last week, we got to one of the big climaxes in the life, and we'll try to finish that up this evening. By way of quick review, the controversy between Elijah and Ahab the king centers around the religion of Baal. And we saw that Baal is a fertility god, so you have to go to Baal for rainfall, fertility of animals and people. He was called the rider on the clouds. And when we come to Elijah, he goes to the king Ahab, and you remember what he told Ahab when he went to see him?
Well, it's a good thing we reviewed that.
Thank you. See, John's parents are visiting with us. They know more than people that are... I gave them the answers beforehand just to make everybody look bad. Yeah, he told him, there'll be no rain or dew except at my word. And this is a direct challenge of Baal. It's supposed to give the rain and fertility, but it's really the true God. And more than that, the rain was a blessing of the covenant. And so we looked at Deuteronomy where God had said, if you are faithful to the covenant, then you'll have rain in its season, you'll have good crops, you'll have fertile animals, you'll be protected from enemies, you'll prosper. But if you violate the covenant and stray, then all these things will come against you. And that's what's happening. So in chapter 18, we read that the word came to Elijah to go talk to Ahab again, right? He had told him no rain, and then remember God led him to the brook Cherith where ravens fed him, and he drank until the brook ran out, and then he went to Zarephath, and there was a widow there, and God provided for the widow and for Elijah during this time. And then in chapter 18, after many days, like 3 years, 3.5 years, the word came kind of out of the blue. All right, it's time, go talk to Ahab. And what we saw was that this is pure grace. God is getting ready to bless the people, even though there's no evidence that they have repented and turned back to him. But he's about to reveal himself in a way that will cause them to turn to him. So Elijah goes and shows himself to Ahab, and then in chapter 18, verse 20, we have the showdown. And what do you remember from last week concerning the showdown?
Baal outnumbered them 450 to 1.
Right, they got a zillion prophets of Baal and little old me, Elijah. What else?
That nothing happened when they were doing the sacrifice for Baal.
Yeah, they were crying, prophesying, chanting, cutting themselves. They were doing all the things that you need to do to make Baal answer. And twice in the chapter, it said there was no voice, no one answered. Right? So they're yelling and screaming, and they're doing all the things to make Baal answer. No voice. No one answered. And then, so what did Elijah do while they were praying and doing the rituals? He what?
He
jeered.
Yeah. Lois wanted to know when I got home, did I act all snarky? Well, I didn't have to because Elijah did that himself, right? Otherwise, I would have. But yeah, he said, hey, he's probably on a journey. Speak louder. He's answering the call of nature as the nature God. I mean, everything is just complete dismissal of Baal. And that makes him work all the harder. And so now it's getting, you know, they start in the morning and now it's getting to almost 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They're getting ready for the sacrifice. And they're all worn out. But the whole section, he opens it up. He gathers the people of Israel, the prophets of Baal, and he asks them this question. How long will you, this is in JPS version, keep hopping between two opinions? How long will you jump from Baal to Yahweh, to Yahweh, to Baal, back and forth, depending on, you know, how you're feeling at the time, or try to serve them both? But it is time to decide. There's a fork in the road. You cannot walk both. And this is, we saw this is a theme throughout the Bible, where you have Moses in Deuteronomy saying, I set before you death and life. You have to choose death or life. And then Joshua, at the end of his life, he says, choose this day whom you'll serve, either the gods that your fathers worshipped or the true God. Which one are you going to do? As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And Jesus as well. There's two roads, two ways, and they don't end up in the same place. And you have to decide. And I mentioned last week, you know, Yogi Berra, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. You cannot not decide. You have to decide. And that's the choice. And so, you know, he set it up saying, if God is God, follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him. And that's the setup. And, you know, they have all the people, they do all their things, but there's no voice, no one answers. And then Elijah goes, and what does he do?
Builds an altar.
He builds an altar.
Dug a trench around it.
Dug a trench.
Throws water on it.
Pours water on it, and not a little, right?
Four jugs three times,
and that would be like, I don't know, about a dozen, right? So a lot of water. And then what does he do?
Pray.
He prays. And his prayer is just so simple. So starting in verse 30, Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. He took 12 stones. Why 12? 12 tribes, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill the 4 jars with water, pour it out, do it a second and a third time. And then in verse 36, and at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, and here's, I mean, 6 hours at least, the prophets of Baal are praying and prophesying and limping around the, you know, doing whatever the dance, same word as the hopping or limping between two opinions, and cutting themselves, and they're doing all this stuff. And then Elijah says, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I'm your servant, that I've done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. One prayer. And so who does he pray to?
Yahweh.
And what does he call him?
God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is the God of the covenant. The one that entered into covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the one that he's calling to. Baal did not enter into covenant with them. Yahweh did. So he prays and to the covenant-keeping God. And what does he pray? What does he ask?
That their hearts will be turned back.
Their hearts will be turned back. And
so that they will know that he's God.
And they'll know that he's God. And actually, it doesn't even say that he prays that their hearts would be turned back. But, O Lord, that they may know that you are God, and they will know that you have turned their hearts back. Right? So, even when the fire comes down, God has to do the work to turn their hearts back. And he's praying that they would know who he is and what he's done. And they're never going to be able to claim anything that they've done to accomplish this. Pray that God, they would know you're the true God and that you have turned their hearts back. And it's just a simple prayer that God would reveal himself as the covenant-keeping God. And the idea here is that before God can restore reign, he has to discredit Baal, right? He has to be utterly defeated. Otherwise, sinful people will say, well, it was just a matter of time. The prophets, they got through, but we didn't get the answer right away. So that he has to be defeated. And so now, how is he defeated? Verse 39, and when all the people saw it, 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up all the water that was in the trench. I mean, this is not just a little barbecue, right? it evaporates the water, but also, I mean, the wood, the stones, and the dirt. I mean, that's a fire. And that fire burns the burnt offering. And that's where we kind of left it last week. And so in verse 39, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. All right, so how do the people respond when they see the fire? Fell on their faces. What would that suggest?
Humility. And fear.
I hear a fear, I hear a humility. What? How do you want to go?
Surrender.
It's what?
Surrender.
Surrender? And what? Yeah, I'm thinking fear first, and then I might as well be humble and surrender, right? So, yeah, they fall on their face. And what else?
Oh, the prophets for Baal were seized.
They purged the prophets. But before that, they
confessed Jesus, well, they confessed Jehovah as God.
Right. They recognize, remember when Elijah asked the question, how long would you limp between two opinions? What did the people say?
Nothing.
Nothing. Right. They didn't say anything. So we're not risking choosing the wrong side. Let's wait and see how this fight turns out. So they say nothing. Now they finally speak and they confess Yahweh is God. And they say it again just to make sure everybody knows. So they see the fire. They recognize him as God, and then they declare it. And then Elijah says, seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Now, this is the kind of stuff that gives the Bible a bad name, right? So your friend tells you, I don't know about this Bible stuff because it's so violent, vicious. Just because they disagree, you slaughter them. How would you respond to them?
It's not like he didn't do it without warning or providing them time to turn away, to turn to him.
I think you need to tell them that God is a God of love and he's also a God of judgment.
Yeah.
So you can be both?
Yes.
No, not really. Because you got judgment coming.
Yeah. No, I mean, God can be a God of love and a God of just judgment.
How can he love without being just?
How can he love without being just? How so?
Well, true love is just. I don't know if this came to my mind, but that might not be.
Yeah. So why can't he just let bygones be bygones? I mean, okay, they picked the wrong side, but why such a harsh penalty?
God's holy.
He's holy God.
He's a holy
and
God.
He's the one true God. He had to get rid of the Baal.
He had to what?
Had to get rid of the Baal.
Had to get rid of the Baal. Yeah.
Because they kept preaching about Baal, worshiping Baal.
So
this was Israel. They had covenant laws, requirements, and they should never have been allowed in. And if they were allowed in a little bit of time, until the next thing you know, King's marrying some foreign lady, brings in a whole bunch of them, and they should never have been there to begin. Yeah, they sure had to be cleared out. They had to be dealt with in Israel.
Yeah. We in our culture object because we don't think it really matters. Worship this God, worship that God, it doesn't really matter. But it does matter. It matters for life and death. It matters for eternity, whether you worship the right God or the wrong God. And for someone then to come and lead you into worshiping a false God, that is a capital offense. And that's why the judgment, the retribution, is capital retribution. I'm not going to turn there, but Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 17, Numbers 25, all of them talk about if somebody comes and prophesies to you to follow other gods, the penalty is death. Because the whole country hangs in the balance. And that's what's happened. This is the whole nation of Israel is following false gods, and you cannot follow the false god without rejecting the true God. And that's death. There's no life outside of the true God. And summarize it, Deuteronomy 13:5, you shall purge the evil from your midst. That was their problem all along, right? Going back, before we get to Kings, we had Judges and Samuel, where time after time they would worship other gods, go into captivity, cry out to God. He would raise up a leader. He would set them free, and then they would go right back to following the other gods. And it always leads them to death. And so now the ones that should die are dying rather than the foolish people that believe their words. So it's really the emphasis here is not so much on judgment as in restoration of the people to the true God. That's what God is about. And now he's removing the destructive forces of the enemy. And I think we did this last week. I forgot where we stopped. But the sub-theme for this series is staying true to God in a day of compromise and apostasy. Right? That's what they were. It's compromise with the false gods and turning away from the true God. And the thing is, we think of that as two things, right? Compromise a little, but not turn away from God. But that's not the way it works. The compromise is apostasy and turning away. And so staying true. And notice, we went through last week some of the advantages of following Baal. I mean, one of them was this was the government-supported religion, right? So to deny Baal is to deny the king and therefore, jeopardize your life. I suspect that the Church of Christ in this country will learn this choice in the future, that we will have to decide Baal or whatever we call it in our day, or the true God. And the way we will do it is we will have the Word of God and the fire of God. And if we don't have these, then we will succumb to the pressure of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the government that impresses them. So Elijah, Word of God and the fire of God. That's what a holy church needs. So what do you see?
What I was going to point out is that through the judges, everyone did that which they felt was right in their own eyes. They weren't following the covenant. They weren't following the laws. And it always produces a curse.
Yeah.
And the curse has to be dealt with. And this is what you have to deal with. How you deal with curses, you have got to clean them up. And there will be a time when the curse will be dealt with and the blessing will come back when you turn your heart back to the Lord.
And that's what, they eventually, fear of God and the confession of faith brings the restoration. But you remind me of, in Judges, I mean, it's ironic because the writer of Judges says, there was no king in Israel, so everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Well, now we have a king in Israel, and he's doing what's right in his eyes. It isn't actually solving the problem, because the problem wasn't that there was no king. The problem was they didn't recognize God as king. So Anything else that stands out here? So we've got the fire, and then the confession of faith, and then the destruction and purging of the false prophets. What else do you see?
Certainly looks like we're headed in the right direction.
Yeah. Well, that's. So that leads to the next one. So can we get some rain now? Right? I mean, that was what he promised was rain when you do right. So I did add from Romans, note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. So yeah, remember, going back, they follow Baal. God removed rain to teach them that he's the source, not Baal. But they don't learn. And then God, by his grace, takes the initiative, raises up Elijah to bring this showdown to reveal who he is. But he acts first in grace and in kindness to people that don't deserve it. They've turned away from him, and yet he still comes and brings his blessing. Anything else, or we'll move on to the actual climax of this thing. All this was preparatory. the climax is in verse 41 and following. So any other thoughts before we move on? All right, verse 41. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there's a sound of the rushing of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth, put his face between his knees, and he said to his servants, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." And he said, "Go again," seven times. And at the seventh time, he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment, and he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. All right, so the rain is about to come. It's not the rain that you see in Noah's time. It's a rain of blessing. It's a rain of restoration. It's a rain to end the drought. So, in that section, what stands out to you?
That when Elijah went to the top of Mount Carmel, he was humble and showing reverence.
How did he do that?
By putting his face to the ground, with, you know, his head at his knees.
Yeah, he doesn't sound like that. He thinks of himself as the big Superman, right? No.
I think he was praying intently.
Yeah.
With great force. It wasn't. He was intently praying with his head down between his knees and beseeching the Lord for the rain. Very intense prayer.
Yeah. It's interesting that there's no word of prayer in here. I mean, I would have liked him if he said that. But when we turn to the New Testament, we find James tells us that very that very thing. In James chapter 5, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently, which is, he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So it's kind of silent here, but you get the picture. The posture is prayer, the going back and forth 7 times, waiting to see something happen, suggests prayer. And then we have James that interprets it for us, that, yeah, this is the prayer of Elijah. Now, what's interesting, why does he have to pray?
Direction. How did he know to tell him, go and look at the top of Mount Carmel 7 times?
So God tells him, go show yourself to Ahab. I'm going to send rain. And then he goes and he has the challenge and he puts to death, he purges them. Why no rain? Why do I have to go pray? Didn't he say that he was going to do it? Why does he have to pray?
Show respect and love.
Respect and love.
And his commitment.
And what?
And his commitment to God.
It's union with the Father, I think, at that point. It's not enough just to hear that it's going to happen. He has to be involved in it with the Lord.
Doesn't that inspire how gracious God is? I mean, he doesn't need us to do anything, but he does invite and include and work through his people. And it's what's really striking to me is he prays 7 times. How many times did he pray for the fire to fall?
One.
You're right. So here, for the prophets of Baal, now this fire comes down, God answers, and he just, prays simple prayer. And like all the hard part is done. And it seems like now Elijah has to work harder than he did for all the rest of it. That in order for the blessing to come, he intercedes for the people. He prays that God works through a mediator to bring his blessing. He always works through a mediator. And mediators point forward to the perfect mediator. And I think of, God working through Moses, the mediator, and the coming of the law. God working through the prophet to bring his blessing in Elijah. And you see the Son of God on the mount of another mount, not Mount Carmel, but another mount. And he's transfigured before them. And there are 2 men that show up. Who are they?
Moses
and Elijah. Right? The law and the prophets pointing to the true, perfect mediator that all the blessings of God would come in. They don't even come by automatically. They come because we have an intercessor that prays for us as a high priest prays for his people. And so Elijah is a picture of how God works. He uses a man to bring the blessing of God to the people of God. And in this section, the focus is all on Elijah. But we see through Elijah to the true God. And so I just divided this up. In 1841, he's the blessing prophet. He tells Ahab, right? What does he tell Ahab?
He hears the sound of rain.
Yeah. But before that, go
up, eat and drink. This is the beginning of the blessing of God, right? It's a drought and a famine. Go up, eat, and drink. Now, some commentators look at this as a typical sacrificial celebration. You would have a meal. But in this case, it's a burnt offering. Everything is burned up. There's no meal. So what I think this is the first fruits of the restoration of God's blessing on the people, right? They purge the sin, purge the prophets, confess the faith in the true God, worship Him, and now the blessing of God. And even this hard-hearted, sinful king gets the word first of anybody: eat and drink, because I hear that roar of water coming. And then he goes to prayer, which we've talked about. 43, he's the persevering prophet, right? He doesn't just pray once. He prays seven times. And then how does he know the answer has come?
Because he keeps sending his servant.
Sends a servant.
To look out over the ocean. How would you like to be him and come back six times before you got the right answer?
I'd rather be him than Elijah saying, well, maybe the thing isn't going to work. I mean, I thought I heard the Lord say it was going to bring rain, but it's not coming. But he prayed until he got an answer. I mean, it's very convicting, isn't it? Do you pray like I do until you get tired? Or do you pray until you get the answer? Elijah prays till he gets the answer. And I mean, really, seven times is pretty short compared. It could be years, right? But that he prays. But he's the answered prophet. The exact opposite of the prophets of Baal, right? What does it say? They did all their things. No voice, no answer, nothing happened. But with Elijah, the servant comes back, and he says, "I see a cloud. You know, I know it's the size of a man's hand, like this or like that. You know, but I see a little cloud rising up over the Mediterranean." And for Elijah, that's all he needs. That's enough that he knows the storm is coming, and he runs down to tell Ahab. He tells the servant, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." So they slaughtered the prophets in verse 40 at the brook Kishon. And the brook Kishon goes, I've got a map coming up. But if you recall, the battle of Sisera against the prophetess Deborah and then Barak, and how the chariots. So God did battle for Israel by bringing rain. So they had the military might, the chariots, the horses. No foot soldiers could withstand the chariots. But when it rains and the Kishon overflows, you can't ride the chariot. It's stuck in the mud, which I know something about because I've been stuck in the mud a number of times with my truck. So that's what he's afraid of here. Ahab, you better run. You better go now, or you'll be stuck. You'll be stuck in the mud and not get out. So this is all he sees is a cloud way off in the distance. And that's enough to go and tell the king, get moving and get back to Jezreel. And again, starting in 18:1, where God said, after many words, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. That's the promise. Now is the fulfillment. And we already mentioned the righteous man that James talked about. Thomas Manton, a Puritan writer, said, when God meaneth to bestow blessings, he stirreth up the hearts of the people to pray for them. When God means to bestow blessings, he stirs up the heart of his people to pray for them. That's what he did with Elijah. That's what he did with our high priest. And that's what he's doing with us. That he calls a people to seek him, to pray and intercede when he wants to bless his people. So he doesn't just do it automatically. He raises up people to search for him. There's Mount Carmel. The Kishon stream goes past it, and then you can see the plain of Jezreel, where Ahab has his capital. So what else strikes you as you read that text?
So how far did Elijah run?
Thank you for the segue. The running prophet. So we've got the blessing prophet, the praying prophet, the persevering, the answered prophet, and the righteous one, and the running prophet. They say, I mean, the smart guys, maybe 17 miles. 17. Now, how did he do it? What does it say?
Spirit of God.
Are you asking or telling?
I don't have it.
It's what?
My notes say 6 miles.
There's some debate about where the city of Jezreel is in the plain of Jezreel, and there may be multiple places. So 6, 17. All I know is he outruns the chariot. So 6 miles or 17, he's running faster than the chariot with the horse. And he does it. How did he do it? What does it say?
The hand of the Lord.
The hand of the Lord was on him. There's a supernatural work for him to do this. What it doesn't tell us is why. So, well, I mean, it just says the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. He gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Why? Any guesses?
I know, say that he wanted to make sure that the correct story was told.
So if he gets there first, he can give his side of it rather than whatever the mainstream media says. No, I mean Ahab. Wait a minute, did I say that out loud? So instead of, like, Ahab might get there and say something completely different. Anybody else have notes that have a suggestion?
Well, one note says to give Ahab one last chance.
Give him one last chance to
turn from his sin.
And how would this do that?
Before joining Jezebel.
Oh, so if he gets there and goes to see Jezebel, then there's no way he's going to repent. But But if he gets there and he sees Elijah, then he might say, oh, I'll stay with Elijah.
Yeah. I would think that he'd be quite impressed. Ahab would be very impressed.
You know, I'm thinking if he's not impressed with the fire and the rain, I'm not sure that this is going to be, I wasn't so sure when I saw the fire fall. And the rain, you know, it could have just been timing, but now that you ran here, I'm going to repent. Maybe. So these are the kinds of things that you wish there was more information. Some people suggest that it's a somebody had mentioned the humility of Elijah, that it was typical for when the king rides, his entourage go in front of him, preparing the way. And so here you have Elijah, not opponent of Ahab, but joining his posse, his right, running in front of him. And others, and I kind of like this one, say what Ahab really needs to know is that the king follows the word. The king follows the prophet, not the other way around. So, I mean, it's kings in those days, they had their prophets, right? And the prophet was supposed to say good things that's going to happen to the king. But in God's way of doing it, it is the prophet speaks the word and the king follows the prophet. But since he doesn't tell us, we don't really know. So given what we've seen in this whole of chapter 18, what would you think, what is God saying to us as individuals or a church?
Same thing he was saying then. No other gods before him.
So nothing new here, right? it's just, yeah.
But I do have a question. In verse 45, because the rain's supposed to be a blessing at this time.
Yeah.
But it says the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. Is this for Ahab, that everything, we're not in the clear sailing yet. It depends on what you do when you get to Jezebel. I mean, is...
Oh, I don't know. Maybe. But what I was thinking was that Baal is the storm god. And so God outdoes everything that Baal is supposed to do. Right? So he doesn't just bring a little trickle, but he brings the storm. I mean, it's a serious storm. But yeah, I think it's also true that there's risk as well. Right? That here, Elijah says, "You better go, or you'll be stuck in the mud," and who knows what will happen to you. There's always a story every once in a while of someone in some dry ravine somewhere, and then the water floods down and they're washed away, their little campsite is washed away and they're drowned because there's too much water. So here, Ahab, there's blessing and risk. And if he doesn't act right, then there's more risk to come. What else?
What did Jezebel know at this point? Did she already know that the prophets had been killed?
I don't know if she knew anything. I and typically you would have to send a runner, and there's not that much time. I mean, it took the hand of the Lord and Elijah to get there before the chariot. So, I mean, it's all happening pretty fast. I'm not sure she knew anything yet.
Right after that, it says here, Ahab reported to Jezebel everything that Elijah had done, including the massacre of the prophets. And yeah. Jezebel immediately sent a message to Elijah with her threat. So I guess maybe being as he was on chariot, he probably beat the runners.
He beat everybody except Elijah. And he tattles to Jezebel. And you would hope, he would say, Jezebel, sweetheart, we had this all wrong. Right? This Baal, he's nothing, but Yahweh, he's the one, he's the power. Right? He brought this, and we should repent and turn back to him. And Jezebel says, yeah, I don't think so. I think I better kill that Elijah. And which is what we got to in the next chapter. But what else? Lord saying to us, or us as a body?
The importance of prayer.
The importance of prayer.
I think discernment is important, because Satan can take the church just a little by little. And so we have to be very aware all the time, or we'll end up just like Baal, worshiping something that took us by surprise if we're not careful.
Yeah, it's like that fork in the road. We think we make the decision once, but we make it all the time, don't we? We always have an option to go on the other road, and or try to hop between the two to take what's best for me. All right, so next week we have special meetings with the EMC denomination. So you're familiar, they have a journey meeting is regional meetings of the denomination where pastors and members come and hear about what's going on and fellowship and be inspired. And since this year, this region is going to be held here, there's a lot of stuff going on next week. So no Bible study, but I'm asking if we could meet here to pray for the Journey Conference. That's, somebody said, oh, Brent said, takeaway was the importance of prayer. And I'd really like some help praying for the conference. There's an opportunity. I don't know what all pastors will be here, but I can guarantee some of them are broken and really need a touch from God in order to continue on in their service. And the denomination needs leaders of wisdom and integrity to lead and to guide. And we have a lot of stuff that we're responsible for, and we need help to organize and get everything. They're taking care of kids. There's just a lot of stuff. So I would really appreciate if you, we won't have the Bible study, but if you could join next week here at the same time, just to pray for Thursday and Friday are the days of the journey. And As I mentioned on Sunday, Pastor Sean is preaching one of the nights, and Aaron is preaching one of the mornings. So you don't have to come here to pray for that, but you might want to, so that they'll do a good job, right? So I'd appreciate it. So we won't be online, but welcome to come here. And I'll just, Thomas Manson, a Puritan writer, when God means to bestow blessings, he stirs up the hearts of the people to pray for them. That's what he did with Elijah. I think that's what he does with the people in general. That when he, by his grace, initiates, he raises up people to pray in order to receive that blessing that he has. And that's what I'm hoping. So in 2 weeks then, we'll go into 1 Kings 19. From the when you're hot, when you're not file, maybe. So take a read through chapter 19, see if you can discern what Elijah's problem is and what the solution is, and particularly, how is the word of God emphasized. Any last thoughts, questions, comments?
Then our Lord and God, we thank and praise you that
we worshiped false gods. We walked in darkness. We believed the lies of the enemy. But you, by your rich grace, sent your Son to die for us and draw us onto a true path. And we pray that you would make us like Elijah to stand true for you, with you, in a time of compromise, controversy, and apostasy. We want to be a true church that stands, whether anybody stands with us or not, we want you to be lifted up and honored and magnified in our midst. And in order to do this, we need your word to fill our hearts, our minds, our mouths. But we also need the fire of your Spirit. We cannot do this unless you empower us, that your hand would be upon us to run a race faster and stronger and longer than any chariot. For our hope is not in horses or chariots, but in the name of the Lord our God. And it's as your Spirit works in us that you're able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And we pray for your blessing to fall upon this people in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you all. See you next week if you're here, or in 2 weeks if you're online.